Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you for your blessing this morning upon our hearts, our souls. We praise you that you woke us up this morning, and Father, as we went to sleep last night, you were with us, and as we woke up this morning, you're with us. And that, Father, we could sense your presence, and even when we don't, we know that your presence is there. Thank you, Father, for the worship that we've had this morning that you've brought to your servants, Father, to bless us, to immerse us in thoughts about you, in a mindset and a focus on you. Father, you are awesome. Your Son is awesome. As we come together to share in communion, may our hearts, Father, be filled up with incredible love and gratitude and privilege and joy in him. Father, we praise your holy name, and we pray that your kingdom will come. We pray that your will be done on this earth the exact way it's done in heaven. We pray for our daily bread. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you deliver us from temptations and trials and tests and deliver us from the hand of the evil one. Father, that you forgive us the way that we forgive others. Father, these are all things that are upon our hearts on a regular basis because of who Jesus was and is and ever will be in our life. Father, guide us as we prepare, as we continue to worship, Father. Fill us up with your Holy Spirit. May he lead us. Father, may we allow him to lead us. May he produce his fruit in us. Heavenly Father, may we walk with him and keep in step with him and live with him. We thank you, Father, for your Son. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Who's in charge of this outfit? You ever heard that? Like if you give your meal, comes out, and you're not getting anywhere with the server, and you say, who's in charge of this outfit? No, who's the hire and the fire? Who's the one who signs the checks? That's the one I want to talk to. I'm finished here. You know, I know some good friends that go right to the top. They just come and they say, I'd like to see the boss. Well, I can help you. I'm the rep. No, are you the owner? No, I want to talk to the owner. I own a business, so I know what gets things done. You know, who's in charge here? You know, we have a system of government where you know who's in charge, right? You know who's in charge, right? We see it in every administration. It's tested. And usually you see it by way of resignations or retirements or terminations. Had to let them go or accepted the resignation reluctantly. Who's in charge here? You know, there's always going to be somebody that's in charge. And eternally, in the grand scope of things, there's somebody in charge. And sometimes, you know, God's people or people in general just forget about who's in charge here. Who's in charge right here? During the dark days, you know, where you don't understand a tragedy or some kind of negative thing that happens, and who's in charge here? How could this be happening? I don't believe anybody's in charge, or everybody's in charge. Let's take turns being in charge, and you have anarchy, right? We've had leaders throughout history. In the 1940s, who was in charge of Germany? I think we know that right off the bat, right? You don't have to be an A student in history to know who was in charge in the 1930s and 1940s of Germany. Now, that's the extreme negative of who's in charge. I want out, you know. Thank God. God bless America. You know what I'm saying? We might have some problems in our government, but nothing like that. In ancient Rome, the first century, who was in charge? Yeah. During the time that Jesus was walking in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 12, we're going to continue our study with Mark. We've celebrated Easter, and that's always great, right? Last week we celebrated that. But we're going to back up and finish up that last week. You know, we jumped ahead into the resurrection and ascension, but we're looking at about Monday, maybe perhaps Tuesday, this particular event in Mark chapter 12. During the time that Jesus was walking, the emperor Tiberius was in charge. He was Lord God Caesar. And there's no question. You could just see, and if you study the history or read the history books, Rome had lined Palestine with crosses all over the place for somebody who didn't answer that question correctly. Who's in charge? Yahweh's in charge. The temple presence of God. That's who's in charge. And we're going to kill some Romans to prove it. And then pretty soon you see 200, 300 zealots crucified, and all the nation could see. What was that for? That was to tell you who's in charge, right? So you know right away who's in charge. The Sanhedrin's in charge. No, they're not in charge. They do have some authority, but they're not really in charge. They said they were. We can't crucify anybody. We need you to do it. Right? Herod wasn't even in charge. He was a puppet king of the Jews. He was the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, but he wasn't really in charge. Or if you watch Al Cross's favorite movie, Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? Who's in charge of this outfit? You know, one of the classic scenes right there. In fact, sometimes when we're joking, you know, hey, who made you leader of this outfit? You know, who's in charge? And of course, it's all in jest. Who's in charge? You know, as we finished up, dropping everything here. As we finished up in Mark chapter 11, well, we see Jesus in the temple, and they're asking Jesus as he came in and he cleared out the temple, and he admonished, he rebuked the scribes and the teachers of the law and the elders and the chief priests. He rebuked them because he said, "My Father's temple, my Father's house should be a house of prayer for all nations." And of course, that's taken from all the messianic prophecies of Isaiah and Micah and several others. "But you have made it a den of thieves, a place where a bunch of greedy, thieving, self-seeking politicians exist. Man, you look like Congress." God bless Congress. I pray for Congress all the time. But don't you agree? I'm not making a political statement, but isn't it true? But God still works through broken situations, through situations where things are not quite right, I think, to bring peace, some kind of blessing, so that his presence could be felt throughout the United States. We have incredible freedom here in this country. I don't even understand it completely sometimes. That there are places, many places in the world, where you can't do this. You can't open up this book, the book of God, and read it as often as you want, collectively or individually. Incredible freedoms. But this is not a lesson about American patriotism. This was about the temple. And they said, good sermon. He's actually using some scriptures in context, but we're not going to say that because we don't want to support him. So they told Jesus, "By whose authority do you preach this biblical sermon here to us?" Right? No, he said, "By whose authority do you do these things?" Because they responded to God's word in a defensive stance, in a stance that I don't like to be convicted. So somehow or another, I've got to minimize his witness by saying, "You're a false authority." And Jesus, being God the Son, being the one who is able to see all, he said, "Let me ask you a question, and then I'll tell you. I'll answer your question, and you'll be blown away by it." Now, of course, that's me reading the movie, like if I wrote the script. But he said, "I'll tell you. John's baptism, did it come from God, or was it coming from men? John just thought it up on his own." See, again, it's like Congress, right? You throw a question, and the press, right, Dave Downey? Throws a tough question at one of the politicians, and they never answer it. But they give about a 1,000-word essay. And you're waiting, going, "I'm just waiting for it. Yes or no? Yes or no?" And they never answer it. You're just used to it, like, just turn the channel. He's not going to answer it. And that's how they did. They got back, they said, "Well, if we say it was from John, well, why didn't you obey John? He's a prophet of God. He was talking about me." But if we say, if it's from God, why didn't you obey him? If we say it's from men, then all our voters, all the crowd will get mad and stone us because they believe John was a prophet. See, Jesus asked that question because they allowed John to be killed by Herod. Even though they had the religious and the spiritual and the scriptural authority to say, "You can't kill him. You can't. No, he preaches God's word. He's a prophet of God." No, because John, again, was bringing to light a kingdom that wasn't their kingdom, right? So then Jesus, they said, "We don't know where it came from. We don't know from God or from men. We don't know." He said, "Well, neither will I tell you." And it wasn't Jesus' sneaky political way to get out of a tough question. He didn't want to validate their hypocrisy. He didn't want to endorse it any longer, but he left it there. But what he did do, I'm going to give you another Bible lesson. That's how Jesus did. I'm going to lay another Bible, and it's going to be completely parabolic. It's going to be in a parable. Remember Jesus said, to everybody else I speak in parables so that they're scratching their head. And the good-hearted will come and ask questions. I need to understand this. I'm the good soil where the seed comes in and bears fruit, and understanding is increased by the Holy Spirit. But if it's the hard soil, I'm not going to ask the question. Instead, I'm going to crucify. The word might go a little deep, but it doesn't take root. Therefore, it's going to burn up when tough times come. And they're going to be like Delmar, you know, brother, I'm with you fellers, right? Don't want to make a commitment. Or like everybody else in the world, filled with anxiety, the thorns and thistles. That's what Jesus was. Everything that Jesus did was based around that parable. So now he's going to give him a parable, but this parable is a little bit more specific. He didn't give names, or he didn't give initials, but boy, he sure got close to it. Because he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So in Mark chapter 12, as he moves forward, it says, and he began to speak to them in verse 1 in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a vat under the wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order to receive some of the produce of the vineyard from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent them another slave, and they wounded him in the head, treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and that one they killed. And so with many others, beating some and killing others. He had one more to send, a beloved son. He sent him last of all to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those vine growers said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. They took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to seize him, and yet they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. And so they left him and went away. See, this parable, they didn't say anything. No more questions. They just kind of got quiet. And you could just see it. They don't accept it, but boy, they sure don't like it. And then it went away because they said, if we seize him, man, they're going to start some problems right here. Now, one of the things that Jesus is using in this parable is an image. And the image is found in Isaiah chapter 5 in this particular parable. It's called a messianic prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 5, if you go there, verses 1 through 7, I think it's important to understand this because they would understand this language. As biblical teachers of the time of the Old Covenant, of the Old Testament, they would understand this. Verse 1. Now, of course, Isaiah wrote at a time not long before the Assyrians conquered the northern tribes, the 10 tribes of Israel, because they were divided at that time. The Assyrians conquered them and carried them off. A little over 100 years later, Babylon conquered Judah, the remaining tribe, and carried them off into captivity. So then, for another 580 so years, the Israelites are in captivity. They're not necessarily in captivity all the time, but they're definitely ruled by a superior pagan force. They never again have their autonomy as a nation. So this was written before the very first conquering of the Israelite nation, simply talking about God and how Israel and what relationship Israel had to him. He said, let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, for it will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. This image would have been in their minds already as Bible teachers. They already knew the nation of Israel was the vineyard, and God would have been the landowner, the wealthy landowner. And he rented it out to them so that they could produce fruit and then send them the fruit back, just like Caesar did, right? He forced taxes and they sent it back. Same principle right there. Who's in charge? God's always been in charge. And he was in charge of Israel at this point in time, 750 or so years later, back in Mark chapter 12. And Jesus spoke a parable. It wasn't something that he had to get out his concordance and his Hebrew-Aramaic lexicon, and he just had it. He's the author of this stuff. And when I remember that, I'm going, he knows what he's talking about because he was there. He was there at the beginning. He was there speaking these words through his spirit, through Isaiah and to the Israelites. And now here we have it again, the same cycle. The cycle of blessing and the cycle of disobedience and rebelliousness, rejection, and then the cycle of cursing. In Mark chapter 12, after the temple, Mark's is more condensed. His gospel story is more condensed, I believe, because we really don't get any real clear. I think you could kind of get an idea of the chronology. Luke chapter 21, Matthew chapter 23 were discussions that Jesus... Matthew 23 is a really tough one, where he calls them whitewashed tombs and a brood of vipers. He says, you look good on the outside, a beautiful tombstone on the outside, but inward you're dead men's bones and blind guides, you know. You strain out a gnat. You travel across land and sea to get a convert. And once you do get that convert, you make him a twice the son of hell as you. Jesus laid out a pretty serious, challenging, who's in charge kind of talk right there. Mark, I'm not sure Mark didn't think to... But we kind of get an idea already with the intensity of the discussion and the context of things. And you might think, well, Jesus is pretty harsh. You know, think about God is that God, this is after millenniums. Now, did you hear what I said? I mean, 750 years of, yes, you carried off into captivity, and yes, you stopped worshiping little pagan gods and stuff, but you're still not loving me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You still treat that as a commandment and not a privilege, not a blessing. You still, and because of that, you don't see how much I love you and that everything I've done is for your benefit. And now I come and you want to kill me. The vineyard is Israel. God is the vineyard. The vineyard, he planted the vineyard. He's the owner, Jesus' father. The tenants are Israel's leaders, always have been, that represent Israel as a whole. The servants are the prophets. Isaiah was one of those prophets. You know, most of the prophets that came to Israel, they didn't just tell the future. That was probably a smaller portion of their ministry. They were, that's in theological terms, that's called foretelling or a foreteller. Someone who's telling what something's going to happen in the future. And they did a little bit of that. But most of the time, they were forth-tellers. In other words, they spoke the truth that already existed and reminded God's people about the truth that already existed. Another term that I've heard for it is that they were the covenant enforcers. People like Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah, Malachi, Hosea, and the list could go on and on and on. Nathan, all these prophets, they came and they reminded God's people about the covenant, where God said in Deuteronomy, the last couple of chapters of Deuteronomy, if you keep my covenant of love with you, man, you'd be blessed. You'll be blessed in the fields. You'll be blessed in your home. You'll be blessed in the marketplace. You'll be blessed against your enemies. In fact, 1,000 will take flight if they see one of you guys. In other words, your protection, your blessing will be phenomenal if you keep these words of life and you return serve with the love that I have for you. And then at the end he said, but if you do not break, then he says the curse is going to come in. And there's the foretelling that nations will come in and lay siege to your cities. And there'll be cannibalism going on. And that happened in the Assyrian siege and the Babylonian sieges, the couple sieges that happened there. Just terrible things happened because God pulled away. He said, because you pulled away from me, I keep my word. But see, these things happened over centuries. They didn't happen over decades or weeks or days. They happened over centuries that God was patiently enduring and sending prophet after prophet. And the prophet said, remember the covenant? Do you remember the covenant? And either they'd be wounded, killed. Jeremiah, he preached for 40 years. Preached great lessons for 40 years and not a single response of invitation by the people of God. Not a single person to come up and say, I believe in Yahweh, I want to follow him. But then they said, what is this babbler saying, you know? And he was actually isolated. He's called the weeping prophet. He's a type of Jesus Christ. You see the shadow. And then in 586 BC, everything God said through Jeremiah came true. The Babylonians carried him off. I go into detail because Jesus has given them a detail in a small parable of their history. Even in Matthew 23, go back and read that. It's a good reading right there, especially for those that have been around a while as followers of Jesus Christ. Because some things could kind of scare us a little bit to go, am I like that as a follower? And I remember what he said through Luke, to whom much is given, much is expected, and to much has been entrusted, much will be demanded, talking about the judgment day when Jesus comes back. So, God's been giving me grace for 30-some years. He's giving me a tremendous amount of grace. And that's just one of the blessings, right? Well, that's exactly the idea that's happening in Mark chapter 12. He said, I sent one servant and they beat him. I sent another one, sent him back empty-handed. Maybe that's Jeremiah. They didn't kill Jeremiah. They tried to kill Jeremiah, but they didn't kill him, but he went away empty-handed. He had no success for his preaching, and it was dynamic, powerful preaching. But others, they killed, with many others, beating some, killing others. And now Jesus says the beloved Son is coming. And that somehow in your warped, twisted mind or broken psychology, you think killing the Son is going to somehow cause the owner of the vineyard to disappear. And I don't believe Jesus was arguing with them. I don't think this was like a Washington, D.C. political debate where people really get mad at each other. And I think Jesus was God. Jesus is God. God the Son giving them the only message that really applies to them. They took him, killed him, threw him out of the vineyard. He asks a question, what will the owner of the vineyard do? And he didn't let them answer it. In other cases, when he did ask this, he asked and they said, he just answered. He said, he will come and destroy the vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Within 40 years of this message, future emperor Titus, who was a general at that time, his father was emperor, destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed these vineyard leaders, these vine growers. 40 years. That seems like a lot of patience, right? Anybody in here 40 years old? Past 40? A couple of hands gone up? How quickly it goes, huh? But it really is a long time. If you sit down and just write out your life for the last 40 years, there's a lot of stuff living that's gone on right there. I believe Jesus shared it in love. I don't think he was like sharing it like I would share it if I was in charge, or probably you, unless you're more like Christ, right? I'm upset with you because you're not on my side, or you're not backing me, or you're not, you know. I know that because if someone ever questions something that you think you're speaking very clearly, do you come back, well, let me explain it from another perspective? Or you, how often do I need, you're just beating around the bush, you're just trying to foul me up. What I said was, right? Or we do the foolish thing, we try to communicate on this thing and we communicate in all caps, right? Right? Text message, all caps. You ever had all caps come back at you? Why he's doing all caps? I didn't know what the language was. He's yelling at me. She's yelling at me. I didn't feel it, so, you know, it's a different story when you're face to face. Hey, calm down, lower your voice. No, that's not how it goes. Well, I'll raise my voice up. You know, you yell, I can yell, and I look meaner than you. And yes, you go, okay, all right. This guy's a psycho, you know? And that's a human dialogue, but that's not happening here, even though it could. And I think the reason that didn't happen that way is go over there, go over back to Matthew 23 and look at the end where Jesus did. And I don't think he screamed or yelled or hit the podium and woe to you, woe to you. I think he was very firm, very determined, centuries, millenniums of patience and love, forbearance. Because remember, God is love. And love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous or envious, right? It doesn't boast and brag. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's not self-seeking. Therefore, God is none of those things. It's not easily provoked to anger. God is love, John says in 1 John 4:19. Love does not keep a record of wrong suffered. And that's who I believe was speaking, was love. Jesus is love. In verse 37 of Matthew 23, this is how it ended, with Jesus' words. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stones those who were sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house has been left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From Psalm 118. The landowner sent his son Jesus to give his sentiment. He wept for them. He grieved for them, even before the destruction of Jerusalem took place 40 years later after his ascension to the right hand of God. He was weeping. And it doesn't seem that he was weeping and saying, I told you so, you idiots. He said, how long have I wanted to bring you in and to protect you and nurture you as a hen does her chicks. And I think about God and the nature and the heart of God. And I ask, what is it that God desires of my life? Do the things that matter the most to Jesus matter to me the same way? What mattered to Jesus was that kind of relationship where he could. When I think about God, and I think about us being image bearers of Christ as followers, and that's really what he came to his children, wanted the same thing for them, definitely for the disciples and anybody who would dare or love to be a disciple of his, would understand one thing, that God has always wanted to be desired, or God has always desired to be desired by us. And he does that by showing how much he desires us. He could have enacted the destruction of Jerusalem right there, saying, I'm sick and tired of you prideful dogs, you prideful, arrogant, backstabbing gossipers, slanderers, and that's all you've been doing. And from the very beginning, you've seen nothing but good things. The voice saying, this is my beloved son, with him I'm well pleased. I love him. He is the Messiah. He is the son. Yahweh coming back to Zion. Even the demons are saying, you are the Holy One, the Son of God. The most powerful demons, begging him in prayer, begging him in worshipful prayer, please don't send us to the abyss. Send us into the swine. Jesus raising people from the dead and comforting grieving hearts, showing that there's only one person that could do this, Yahweh. Jesus, instead of condemning, saying, neither do I condemn you. I forgive you, but you need to leave your life of sin because it's destroying you. It's not destroying me, it's destroying you. I love you too much. How long I've desired to gather you, but you were unwilling. And I think that sentiment is how God has it for all of his people. I long for you to love me, not to be a slave to me, driven by the fear of non-obedience. Because if you love me, the obedience is a natural thing, like breathing, right? And I think that's what being formed in the image of Christ and Christ being transformed into our nature is all about. Mark chapter 12 over here, you know, he talks about all these covenant enforcing officers came in and you killed them. I am the new covenant. In fact, here is the new covenant in my blood as he enacted the Lord's Supper, right? A new covenant. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean the law wasn't important. It means that the truth of that law being lived out in his people now is true, now is possible. Because my Holy Spirit, if I go, my Holy Spirit will live in you. And it's me that decides whether or not I'm going to allow him to lead me, whether or not I'm going to desire to live with him, because that's what Galatians 5 verses 13 through 22 talks about, right? Either live by the Holy Spirit or live by your sin nature. I know which one is a bad one. So, getting back to Mark chapter 12, who's in charge, you know? Who's in charge of this outfit? You know, he talks another one. He lays out not a parable, but he goes on in chapter 12 right here of Mark 12. Have you not read the scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The stone which the builders rejected. He's that stone. Hold your finger here and go to Psalm 118, because this is where this is taken out of. One of those Passover hymns, psalms that was used with hymns. In Psalm 118 and verse 22. In fact, we can start in verse 19 and go down to verse 23. This is about Jesus Messiah. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And I like the next one. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the passage that Jesus Christ quoted to them. He just quoted about the stone, though. The stone which the builders rejected. I think in doing all of this, I think Jesus' main work was to reveal God to the world as the Father. And I believe that's what he was doing. I believe he was laying out the fact that God is just and fair. He's forbearing and patient in love. And he still is to this point. Blessed is he who calls on the name of the Lord. And I believe the Israelites had incredible privilege and blessing. They were chosen by God as his people to reveal him to the rest of the pagan world, to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, to the Hittites, to the Ammonites, to all of the ites back in those days, to the Egyptians, and to the Roman Empire. But they didn't, because they created a religion of their own. They were created their own will and not his will. And therefore they killed the Son that way. Now, they forfeited their privileges. You know, the Holy Spirit tapped on the shoulder of another prophet by the name of Peter to say, this also applies to my church and to each individual member or body of my body, my church. And I think here is the application for us. When I looked, I said, whoa, this is some good application in 1 Peter in chapter 2. And in it, you could see the opposite of how Satan really works overtime to numb us to expectation. As we share communion, it's all about Jesus being the stone. But make sure that as the builders, we don't reject the most chief stone, the chief cornerstone. That Jesus is serious. He's serious about me being his image bearer, about you being an image bearer. He is serious. He's dead serious all the way to the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. He's serious about you and me being conformed to his image for the rest of our life. We can't do that on our in our spare time, brothers and sisters. Just like you can't play in the NBA in your spare time, right? Or the NFL. Or even conduct business at your job in your spare time. Hey, boss, you're in charge, but I'm going to just work part-time, okay? But I want the same benefits and the same pay packet and everything else, right? That doesn't work, does it? But I think Jesus is serious about this. And in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, and chapter 1 of 1 Peter is all about, because even though we've never seen him, our hearts are filled with incredible joy and love for him. And he says, the word of God is planted deeply in you. You've been born again by this and saved. So he's writing to the church, the apostle Peter. He was an eyewitness to that event in the temple right there and about the stone. He said, this is how it plays out for the church and all the members of the church. In verse 1, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice, meanness, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you tasted the kindness of the Lord. Starts out with the word and the love that we should have as babies for the word. I don't need a commandment to say, thou shalt have a quiet time every day. If I'm listening to the Holy Spirit, he's saying, do you love my word? Are you amazed by my word more than you are by your textbooks, as incredible as they are? By the sports page or Wall Street, either the Wall Street Journal, whatever it is. Are you amazed? Even by your devotional Christian type books. Do you really need them if you hunger like newborn babes, longing for pure milk? If anybody ever tells you, you don't really have to learn the Bible, run from them, especially if they're in a position of influence. That's somebody that doesn't know the stone. And coming to him, as to a living stone in verse 4, which has been rejected by people, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in me will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But, I love those buts, right? That's not talking about me, the previous one. Is that talking about you? Anybody amen to that? Your silence I'm going to take as an amen. Right? No, we're the butts, right? Amen. Hallelujah for the butts. Finally about me, Lord. I was getting insecure. I was thinking I was rejecting the stone like those dudes back over in the temple in Mark 12. But he said, but you are a chosen race. Oh, what a privilege. You're a royal priesthood. What an incredible blessing. You're a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God just desires for us to desire him. It's fair, right? It's fair. He only desires for me to desire him. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, because you're a little stone being formed into a temple, don't ever forget the value, the treasure of that privilege of being a little stone, of the big stone. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Wow. Is that you? Is that you? Amen. That's me. Not because of me, but because of the big stone, right? You had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Therefore, and he lays it out, responsibility. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among all the unbelievers, the Gentiles, the non-disciples of Jesus Christ. The Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they see them in your life, glorify God in the day of visitation. The blessings of God. It's so easy to take them for granted. They become old hat because we come and we share in communion on a regular basis and we don't realize the privilege and the blessing of Jesus' sacrifice that we benefit from. The Word of God, he says, abide in it, live in it. Don't just read it. Reading is the first part, but abide in it, live in it. In John chapter 8, 31 and 32. The freedom to worship all the time. Therefore, I don't need anybody to give me a call and say, are you coming to church today? No, I'm not going to church today. I am part of the church. I'm going to worship, right? We're able to differentiate that. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That I really believe that. I stop and just meditate and contemplate that and realize this body and blood sacrifice was so that his Spirit could live in me. So that I would follow him as he leads me. But he's not a brute tyrant like Caesar. He doesn't give me what my sins deserve because I wished I followed the Spirit perfectly. I don't. Right? Do you? But I desire to. I really do. I know because I could count various sins. And if he did, then it's like you sin and then within minutes you break your leg. Oh gosh, the Spirit broke my leg. He's compelling me to obey. I repent. I surrender all, you know? God doesn't do that. Just like the centuries of forbearance and patience and love, he lives in our life the same way. The freedom, the indwelling of the Spirit, he leads me. He lives with me. I've got to live with him. He walks with me. And I'm taking this all from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 down to verse 24. These are the things he says, if you really want to live a life that's free from the guilt and the shame of sin, just live with the Spirit. You will still sin, but not as much as that one in verse 19 right there. That's predominant to some people. They don't understand the kingdom of God, the authority and rule of God. But see, the Spirit is love, and he bears his fruit. He says, so you live with the Spirit. You walk with the Spirit. That where I walk, wherever I go, whether it's at the business site or on the basketball court or the fishing hole or at the park or in my home with my family, he says, you're walking with the Spirit. Remember, he is walking with us. But if I'm walking in a place where the Spirit wouldn't be, I'm not walking with him. He's grieving in there, I believe, but I'm not walking. Now, another one is keep in step with the Spirit. Have you ever... Just think about it. You have your little child. If you have a child or you're taking a child to Disneyland, right? Which is a good time for an advertisement. You can win two tickets to Disneyland if you give your blood and you register in the blood drive that's going to happen May 7th. Those signs are up around the building right there, right? Now back to the lesson. You know, the children, if you ever had little children going to Disneyland, would they keep in step with you? And you're like the Spirit in this particular analogy. And you don't want to run ahead and have some predator steal them or anything like that, right? So you're holding, but those little, man, they're wanting to run ahead and I want to run, I want to get away and you're boring, parent, you're boring, adult. Let's go have fun, let's just run ahead. And many times in life, that's how we do. We just run ahead of God, the Holy Spirit saying, you don't want to do that. You got to be careful about that. But you see, if we're dwelling, asking the question, do the things that matter most to Jesus matter to me? Do the things that Jesus thought about most, do I think about those same things in every aspect of my life? The indwelling of the Spirit, he's there. He doesn't pull away, but there's times where I'm going, wow, this is not the fruit of the Spirit in my life. This anger is not the fruit of the Spirit. This jealousy or envy or covetousness, this is not. In other words, the Spirit lives there. He still convicts of sin, righteous judgment to come. The fellowship of the family of God, what a blessing. The mission of our Lord, being able to participate in that freedom. freedom to live the life that Jesus has always intended for us to live. You know, Jesus is going to come back. The time of his visitation, he's talking about when he comes back, the time of his visitation here. And may he find me proclaiming his excellencies. This is not metaphorical. This is not allegory. This is not figurative. This is actual, literally talking to someone about the excellencies of Jesus because they're my excellencies. You know, one wise man said, you become what you think about all day long. This man was a greedy man, a covetous man, a giant of commerce. But boy, he sure did destroy people on his way to the top. His name's Ray Kroc, the so-called founder of McDonald's. See the movie, The Founder. It's actually revelatory, and it's based on truth. I looked it up, and I said, wow. But I'd imagine that's really the way of the world, isn't it? But I thought about that when I heard that. I said, I've heard that from someone else, Thoreau, or one of those, you know, poets, writers. And I said, that's the truth. I do become what I think about all day long. When Jesus comes back, I know he's going to come back for all of us because we proclaim his death until he comes. That's what sharing and communion is all about. He said this in Luke chapter 12 and 48 when he was talking about his return. And he laid out some hard teachings. And Peter said, Lord, are you sharing this for us, the apostles, or is this for all people, all mankind? And Jesus didn't, again, he didn't tell him, it's just for you guys. He just laid it out. And he said, too much is given, much is expected. For everyone to whom much has been given, much will be expected. And to the one entrusted with much, even more will be demanded from their life. So as we count those blessings, what does that mean? That means I think we lived a life where we really are Jesus living in us. Because all that Jesus had, he could have done with whatever he wanted to. Incredibly gifted as a leader, and he said, I'm going to become a ransom for all because I want you to be a little stone. And I want you to always remember who is it is in charge. Proclaiming his excellencies. Come and see, go and tell. Right? Live a life among the Gentiles that they go, I read a little bit of the Sermon on the Mount. You actually sound a little bit like the Sermon on the Mount right there. Turning the cheek, no revenge, praying for your enemies, not retaliation, loving people who don't love you, who slander you, forgiveness. Wow, I've never seen a person forgive quite as quickly as you do. Wow, you worship God and not mammon. You're not an American. Greed is not a part of you, man. You're generous. In other words, isn't that what he wants in return? To see that a life has been lived that way? As we share communion, brothers and sisters, let's take this to heart and remember that the stone that they rejected is the stone that we live for and we think about all day long. Because what we think about all day is what we become. The Spirit of God makes sure about it. Let's stand and let's pray as we enter into sharing communion. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy upon our lives. You've never given us what our sins deserve, and you've promised us through Jesus Christ that you never will. Father, may that promise and may that privilege make us the best people we can be for you. Father, our desire is that we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior, as our model for living in every aspect of living. Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace and truth that are found in Jesus. We thank you for the sacrifice of his body, for the pouring out of his blood, Heavenly Father, that helps remind us that all of our sins are always cleansed. All of our iniquities are always washed away. Heavenly Father, that we can pray confidently that and thank you for the graciousness you give to us because of your unfailing loving kindness. And because of the greatness of your compassion, you blot out our transgressions. Not so that we feel better for ourselves and about ourselves, but Father in heaven, we live within your purposes and your mission to be like Jesus Christ and to help others. Help others in any way we can be like Jesus Christ. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the body and blood of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.